All right, I'm going to be as honest as I can possibly be with you tonight. I look at that clock and I see that there are 28 minutes left, and there is no way that I'm going to stop on time tonight. No way whatsoever. If you have to leave, please leave. We will not hold it against you. We will ask you to bring a note from home on Wednesday night, but we have to cover this tonight. It's absolutely a must. And so I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll begin our reading, please, at verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, this is a faithful saying. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop or an overseer then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, you fall into the same condemnation as did the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved or tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God will bless this most wonderful chapter even in our hearing this evening. Now, having read it, you will understand that this is one of those sections of the Word of God where it is very easy, and indeed, I might say very difficult, not to step on a few toes tonight. May I tell you for your own comfort that when I was reading it and studying it this week, and indeed a bit before I came down here, I had every one of mine stepped on too. This is actually not a list, not an ideal standard that is to be attained, but I believe that it is a grouping of essential qualifications for those who are to be found and engaged in Christian service for the church, both as elders, as we have read, and as deacons. Now, there are some things that will be before us this evening where we will say right up front, we yield to the autonomy of this and any other assembly involved for the simple fact that there are some things here which, frankly, are controversial. And it is the interpretation of the same that has at times caused some major disagreements within the Church of God. We say that sadly, for I don't believe that it was the apostle's intent for controversy to come from the discussion that he gives us that we have read tonight. But it's always bound to happen. And if you disagree, we ask you that you at least disagree with us agreeably. and agree to remain friends. So I yield to the autonomy of this assembly if there are things that we will say tonight that are not generally accepted here or that you don't agree with. At least don't stand up and call me off the platform. If you would be so kind, wait until afterwards and tell me what you think. The bottom line being that this is indeed a very sobering and a very searching subject. Now, historically, and I say this all as a matter of introduction, historically, I'm afraid, this chapter and these subjects have been largely mishandled by a lot of people. I grew up listening to it, I'm afraid, mishandled quite a lot. But in the last 12 months, there are two times that I have heard this particular chapter read and spoken from where I believe that at least, and mind you, this is not an overall blanket indictment of what was said, but there were things that were, I believe, improperly taught. I'll tell you exactly what they were. First, I heard a preacher say, a commended worker say, from a conference platform, that while the elders' work is largely a spiritual work, and I agreed with him so far, he said that the work of the deacon is menial labor. Menial labor. And there we went off the course from each other. For while it may have more of the aspects of physical or administrative labor and work, thank God it's not menial. So I disagreed with that, and I felt that was improperly taught. By tape, I heard not long ago the subject handled, and it was handled by a brother who is also a commended worker, who tied it together with a subject and a talk on God's mighty men. About 98% of what I heard, and maybe even more, I thoroughly agreed with, and I rejoiced in it. Till he said the following. He said, when I get to assemblies, and I've never been there before, people are all too quick to come up to me and say, we want you to meet Dr. So-and-so. He's the preeminent such-and-such surgeon in town, and he's in the assembly. And he said, they say, I'd like you to meet brother or sister so-and-so. They are one of the more famous attorneys in town. They're in fellowship. And he said, they introduced me to successful businessmen, even politicians, important, influential people in town. Seems that they want us to think that the credibility of their assembly is enhanced somewhat by having these, quote-unquote, he said, mighty men in the assembly. Then he added, in all of the Word of God, God's mighty men are the little people. Are the little people. I kind of chilled a little bit at that. And I thought of David. And I thought of Abraham. And I thought of Solomon when he was still adhering to God. And I thought of the Apostle Paul. And I thought of Matthew. And indeed a number of more men like Joseph of Arimathea. And Nicodemus, who came to the Lord Jesus by night, who in their day and in their time were not little men. Now I agree with my brother on this regard. Being successful in medicine or law or whatever, or even politics, though I believe as far as Christians go, they make for sort of strange bedfellows, frankly. But being successful, while it is absent from what we have read tonight, and while it is not a surefire ticket towards assembly leadership, may we say right up front tonight, it is also not a disqualification. And I thank God for people who, as the world would think of them, were pretty big people. But when they came to the assembly of God's people, recognized that we're all just little people. All just simple Christians who have once in our lives been saved by grace. For you see, what we have before us continues the apostles' thoughts on our attitudes, just as we had last Lord's Day evening and also Wednesday night. Leadership is an attitude. Be you an elder or a deacon, or aspiring to either one, it is a question of attitude. Now, in this, we have to just point out one last little fact. In Titus chapter 5, we don't have time to get into Titus. In fact, the way we're going, we'll have to really hurry our way through 2 Timothy, probably lumping together 1st and 2nd chapters one night and the 3rd and 4th chapters another night, but I suppose that's just the way that it's going. Titus in chapter 5, verse 5, is instructed by Paul to appoint elders in the church in Crete. Timothy, as we have read, was not asked to appoint elders in the assembly in Ephesus. I believe the elders were in place, and they were functioning. But Timothy, through the words of Paul, and we through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are given to have before us an essential list of those things that should characterize church leaders. May I say in this, that this list and these lists, for they after all are for two separate groups, by and large should characterize you and I, no matter where we're found in the church. They are essential elements for Christians, and there are a few others for Christian leadership. See, it was only in the 2nd century A.D., in the writings of a few men, that a two-level series of Christianity began to be taught. First, there was the clergy, the people that had almost achieved, as it were, sinless perfection. No less than John Wesley, by the way, believed that that was possible. Then there was the second tier, a lesser group, if you would, of what we might call normal or average Christians. And of course, from that came the clergy and the laity. It was not in the Word of God. It's absolutely alien to the New Testament. But I dare say it's probably more commonplace in Christendom today than the way we do things. We are not tonight teaching a two-tiered system of Christians in the church. But after all, there will be some that will be set apart and gifted by the Holy Spirit for certain tasks within the church. And we who are the church will notice this. And we will see the fact that God has set them to a very special grouping for working in the church. Now we begin our chapter 3 and verse 1, saying this is a faithful saying. If a man, notice the word, desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This morning in chapter 2, in verse 4, we read that God desires all men to be saved. You know, the English language is an unusual language. For instance, the word there can mean a number of different things, as we're all aware. Different spellings, different meanings. And yet in just a few verses apart, we have three different desires, and they're translated desire all three times in our English. And yet they're all three different words in the Greek. How I wish I knew a lot more of the Greek, for the subtle nuances come through. We mentioned this morning that God desires that all men be saved. And that literally means that God wills that all men would be saved. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, if a man desires, the word is orego in the Greek. It literally means to stretch oneself out, literally to reach for as far as we can. If a man reaches as far as he can for the position or the work of an overseer, he desires, a different word, meaning to passionately long after. He passionately longs after a good work. I'm wondering tonight if I'm looking into any faces here that are some of our young brethren, and there is within you something stirring. that you're reaching toward, stretching out for, a work you are passionately longing for, the work of the shepherd. Gentle shepherd, we say to you tonight, come and lead us. There are perhaps no greater needs in the church today than workers. And narrowing that down even further, maybe no greater need than a need for elders, godly, committed men of God, who have a working knowledge of the Word of God and the willingness to disseminate it to the people of God. If you desire that, you desire indeed a very good work. Now we begin a list of 14 things. 14 different requirements, if you would, or 14 different essential qualifications for those who will be elders in the house of God. May I also say that I have heard this list abused before. I know of 3 different men who are acquitting themselves, at least in my estimation, very nicely, thank you, as elders in the Church of God. And people who desired a position rather than the work. People who desired them removed so that they could move into a position. Very sadly, extricated from this list one thing. In all 3 cases that I'm thinking of today, they chose the same thing. And they held it over the life of this person. And in so doing, they forced them to step down. This list is not meant to be abused. Keeping in mind that it was listed originally for Timothy, to help him see those who were doing the work. And that's the purpose for it today. So that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of all truth. Now, these 14 qualifications before us, these essential qualifications, I believe can be divided into 4 separate parts. First, there are 4 statements concerning conduct. Personal morality. There are as well 4 statements about the company one keeps. Positive maturity. There are 3 statements about the leader's character. Patient personality. There are as well 3 statements about public integrity. Their dealings in the community. Now we literally must go through this list tonight, one by one, of the list of qualifications of elders and deacons. Some we won't spend much time on. We'll just mention them basically and what they really mean in our today's vernacular. And there are others that we have to, of necessity, I say, spend a little more time on. Verse 2, we read, a bishop then, or an overseer then, must be blameless. I like the revised version where we read, must be without reproach. Unrebukable. The same word is found in the King James Authorized in other places as being without rebuke and unrebukable. Stands to reason, doesn't it? A person is to be a leader of the house of God, a spiritual leader and visionary. They can't be held under rebuke. Some feel that this is not the first of the essential qualifications. There's some disagreement in this. They might be right. But I believe that this of all 14 is more or less of an umbrella over all the rest. It has to be without rebuke. Secondly, we read, the husband of one wife. Yesterday morning at Frank's place, there was a conversation that went on amongst 4 or 5 of us that were gathered after the prayer meeting. And I started it, and playing devil's advocate, I continued it. And I asked some pointed questions, and those who were there will probably agree with me tonight. I never let my own opinion come out on the subject. See, I can be a real sneak at times, and I was yesterday morning at about 9:00. For I wanted to see somewhat what the brethren here, and our brother Marcel Lightborn was also involved in the discussion. It was a wonderful time. Very good things passed one to another. We had an excellent little time together. And I was quite delighted in the conversation and frankly very delighted in how it came out. For there has been much controversy over this one statement, the husband of one wife. Some have said that this teaches us that a single brother can never be a leader in the house of God. I have in my library two different books that espouse this truth. I'm afraid I don't believe it's true, and I'll tell you why. For in the Greek, there is strong emphasis on the little word one. And to teach that, if you look at it in context, that a single brother cannot be an elder in the house of God is to weaken a very strong word, the little word one. So I don't agree with the fact that a single person cannot be a leader in the house of God and an elder. And I have seen a number of men who God has never provided a spouse for, who have been very strong, godly leaders and elders in the house of God. And I think of men like Dr. David Gooding. I have never sat under a teacher who has challenged or thrilled me more than Dr. David Gooding. I think of a man with whom I've spent a number of weeks, William MacDonald. I've spent time in his home in Oakland. I've preached with him. I've shared conferences with him. I've walked up on platforms to either sing or speak when he's been sitting in the first or second row, and I've literally been standing with my knees locked because they were shaking so badly. Such is the respect I feel for a man like that. How could we ever dare say that because he has never married, that he can't be an elder in the house of God? I disagree with that. I hope it came through tonight. Secondly, people say that if a person is a widower, a man who has lost his first wife, they can never remarry. I've heard that, and I have that again in the readings in my library. If we were to turn to the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 3, you don't need to. We'll be on that Wednesday night, Lord willing. If we were to turn there tonight, we would see that one of the false teachings that Paul warns Timothy about is the Gnostics' teaching, forbiddance of marriage. Now, would it stand to reason that the apostle would also be forbidding a person to marry if they had lost their first wife? If the teaching here was that a person who had lost their first wife could never remarry again. Indeed, there are numerous examples in the Word of God. If you're looking for one more, when we get home tonight, turn to Romans 7 and read verse 23. If you want another very pointed lesson from Paul, how I believe that this is wrong. Thirdly, there are those who believe, and this is one of the things that I specifically brought up yesterday, and in about 14 and a half seconds, Marcel shot it down beautifully. I hope those who were there were listening. The preponderance of people who don't agree with me, and you're welcome not to tonight, but the preponderance of people believe in the third thing, that Paul is saying the husband of one wife at a time. In other words, saying that bigamy or polygamy was wrong in the church. Well, I think it is. Don't you dare tell her this when she comes Wednesday. I can't handle the one I've got, much less wanting another one. Nah, I really can't. But still in all, I don't believe this is what's before the apostle in his writings to Timothy. I really don't. For historically, and in the New Testament teaching, there is nothing that teaches us that in Ephesus or in any place else that Paul wrote, at least 14 books in the New Testament, that in the church to which he was writing, bigamy or polygamy was a problem. And indeed, I dare say that it would have been almost unthinkable for a person engaged in bigamy, having more than one wife, one of them not knowing of the other, or polygamy, multiple wives where they evidently knew of each other, would be almost unthinkable to think of them being received into the church, let alone giving them a place of leadership and authority within the church. Brothers and sisters, we have stressed over and over again that the writings of Paul and 1 Timothy are very balanced. They're very ordered. They are very, if we use the term again guardedly, middle of the road. May I say that I think Paul was just very simply saying that he expected and God expects the leaders in the house of God to be very faithful to their wife, flat and simple. Very committed and very faithful. You know, you can kick a horse until it's dead five times over. And I'm afraid that's been done on this verse. It is in its simplicity, I believe, even more challenging and even more sobering. Absolute fidelity. Mind you, once again, they were to be unrebukable, weren't they? And unapproachable, unreproachable. Now we move down the list. Temperate. I don't know what your Bible says. What does the King James say to this? Somebody who's reading from it, what does the King James say here instead of temperate? Vigilant. Thank you, Alec. Vigilant. You know, the actual fact is that I think the best word here is clear-headed. Clear-headed. Vigilance, of course, has the idea of far-seeing, and that's part of being clear-headed. Temperate is temperance of character, isn't it? I think the best way that we could say this is that a leader is to be clear-headed. I guess for the sake of time, we better just move on. Sober. The Revised Version says sober-minded. I believe this has to do with disciplined thoughts and a disciplined life. That's far-reaching, and again, we can leave it just where it was. Verse 5 we read, or verse 4, of good behavior. Of good behavior, well-balanced mind, and well-balanced actions. Now, hospitable is a wonderful word. Hospitable. I love that word in verse 2. Hospitable. Given to hospitality. Do you know that the word comes from the Greek word phileo? It is one of the roots of filial love. Love for your brother. It's wonderful, isn't it? After all, the Lord Jesus gave to us with no thought of it being reciprocated back to Him. That's what's involved with hospitality. All too often, it seems, when we exercise what we feel is hospitality, we invite our own little clique of friends, don't we, to share our hospitality. This has to it the thoughts of love of a stranger with no reciprocation even intended or expected. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To show hospitality. And after all, some entertain angels unaware. Angels unaware. The last thing in verse 2 is the little word apt in the King James, and in verse 2 of the New King James, able to teach. Able to teach. I think you realize that this basically means that you have to have a knowledge of the Word of God and also the ability and also the willingness to impart it. Now, for sake of connection, let's read again verse 3. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. The Revised Version, rather than saying not given to wine, it says not a brawler through wine. I believe that what the apostle says here is mostly not given to the effects of wine, the breaches of behavior that come when a person is given to wine. After all, we know that the early church more than likely drank a mixture of water and wine. Those in that day had great parasite problems in their water, and so great cases have been made for the fact that we cannot touch any wine. Personally, I believe that that's the best scenario. And yet I don't believe that we can, in fairness to the Word of God, dogmatically teach it from this portion. I believe that what Timothy is saying is that a person given to drinking wine loses inhibitions and loses their sense of judgment. And we all know that that's the case. And in its most serious manifestation, once again, it can bring reproach on the church of God. Now, brethren and sisters, may we be very practical tonight. I'm not being dogmatic when I say this. If we are to avoid all appearance of evil, why even dabble with it? Why even dabble with it? You might say, well, a social drink doesn't really hurt me. And it may not. And it may not impair your judgment. But if an unsaved person that you might be witnessing to sometime sees you doing it, or if a weaker Christian sees you doing it, or if a recovering alcoholic who is now a Christian sees you doing it, we can really stumble, can't we? And we can really damage our testimony before God. I think it's something that if you want to be a leader of the Church of God, you should just totally forgo in your life. So while dogmatically we cannot emphatically teach it as Paul saying it to Timothy, I hope common sense prevails in our lives. And if we have a weakness for it or a love of it, we simply just put it aside and allow God to replace it with something that's a lot more wholesome without believing. Not violent. This is actually a stronger word here than the word in the Greek implies. Violent. For it really means not quarrelsome or troublesome. You know people that are quarrelsome and troublesome, don't you? So do I. They walk into a room and immediately, just like a light switch is pushed on, they begin to quarrel and there is trouble that comes. We know people like that, don't we? They seem to be been given the spiritual gift of orneriness. That's what's involved here. I say that, of course, facetiously. If we are quarrelsome individuals, troublemakers, we are not suited for leadership as elders in the house of God. Not as simply put as it can be. We must leave it. Not loving money. Now, of course, you know, this is another thing that has been strongly mishandled in the Word of God. And I have heard people, I saw a fellow on television, I hate watching most preachers on television. Brother Bruce knows that. I just don't like watching. I'll just leave that alone. But nonetheless, I watched a person one time and he said, money is the root of all evil. And he was pounding away, engaged in furniture abuse, pounding away on the podium. I thought, brother, you missed it entirely. Not money that's the root of evil. The love of it. And we could take that one thing, money, and we could broaden that into all different avenues and aspects of your life and mine. Those little things that occupy too much of our time, perhaps, than God ever wanted. The love of them is the root of evil. Even if they in themselves are very innocent. If a person loves money, generally speaking, they have a very hard time parting with it. Stinginess is a very, very poor characteristic and qualification for a person who is to lead the Church of God, answerable to the one who gave himself. Can't be a lover of money. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Now, you remember that I mentioned in the beginning that there were three different people that I heard and that I knew, who people used something against them to discourage them and either get them to step down or make them be asked to be stepping down from the position of leadership. What they used, what they misused, was verse 4 and 5. I want you to read it again with me very carefully. I hope if nothing else tonight, we leave with a very strong conviction of what this means. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the Church of God? May I say, brethren and sisters, first of all, that the word children here is literally the word children. Now, children sometimes, and there are people with us tonight, and you might be 70 or 80 years of age, and your children are no longer children. May I tell you that they are not represented in this verse tonight, according to the way I read the Word of God. These are children. living at home, under the care and nurture of their parents. Not out on their own, making their own way through life and their own decisions as adults. These are children. Still in all, having said that, there are those who have young children, little children, and their children are very poorly behaved. Poorly behaved. There's no reverence for the house of God. No respect for the people of God. If a person can't rule those little children well when they are under his care, in something that's as simple as home life, how can they come in and deal prudently and wisely, says Paul, with the more weighty matters and the more difficult matters of the church of God? Makes sense, doesn't it? This departure in verse 5 is very typically Pauline. He wants to emphasize a point. He said, listen, they can't rule their own families well. Their own children, their underage children. How can we ever expect that they'll be able to input much leadership in the house of God? Please don't ever abuse that. And I want to say this as firmly as I can say it, but as softly as I can say it tonight. God knows my heart. Don't ever, ever use this, please, against an elder who has grown children who have rebelled from the things that they heard in this house and in the assembly. You need to pray for them. Just maybe God is using that to fine-tune your elders, make them get on their knees more than they ever have before, and maybe even more than they ever would have, so that he is helping them to govern you and others in the house of God. God has his timing in everything, you know. His timing is revealed when it suits him best. And it will, when it will give him, easy for me to say, wasn't it? When it will give him the most honor and glory. So I ask you, as I have seen it abused 3 times now, ever use it against children who are grown, have gone their own way, and make their own bed, at least for a while, maybe even have to lie in it. One who rules his house well. What does the word well mean? After all, it seems, this is another word that is ripe for abuse. Because you might think that somebody rules his house well and another person doesn't. It could cause quarreling again with respect to the qualifications of the elders. Please understand that what this means is one who rules his house, hoping and praying for a successful conclusion to the ruling of his house. That separates for me a man of prayer, doesn't it? It separates for me a man who depends on God for the salvation and the caring of his children. And if a person is so inclined, generally speaking, doesn't it hold water that they would be so inclined for the house of God? It's very balanced, isn't it? It's very beautiful. It's also very challenging and encouraging. Not a novice, we read in verse 6. I believe it's verse 6. Yes, not a novice. The word is really a new convert. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as did the devil. That, of course, was the first sin of Satan and the original sin of Satan and those that fell with him, the sin of pride. Moreover, we read he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and so forth. I believe this section is ended like it has begun, blameless, above reproach. Now we must really quickly hurry on into this next little section. Paul says, beginning verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent. In the King James, I believe the word is grave. It really means reverent. It has to do with honesty and dignity. A word to the men. After all, this is in the masculine here, not double-tongued. Well, now you might say, I've never seen a person with 2 tongues. Nor have I. May I say that this basically means speaking out of both sides of your mouth. It is, in application, saying different things to different audiences about the same subject. Now, mind you, this is a most honored thing for politicians, isn't it? To be a successful politician, you have to be able to say one thing one time and another thing another time. After all, those who do it best and practice it best are the ones who go the farthest in the realm of politics, aren't they? May I say that this is largely a problem amongst the men. Largely. And I believe that is why Paul is addressing it to those of us who are males. Should never be double-tongued. Never say one thing to one group and another thing to another group. Basically shows a lack of backbone, doesn't it? It shows that we want everybody to like us and we're afraid to hurt anybody's feelings. We can't just preach the word and let the chips fall where they may. If you're to be a leader in the house of God as a deacon or as an elder, you can't talk out of both sides of our mouths. We have already touched on, and it's very similarly dealt with, the giving to wine. Also the greed for money, but I think that this is something a little different here. The King James calls it filthy lucre. We don't use the term lucre very often anymore. It basically means silver, silver pieces. I believe what is filthy about it is not money, but it's again attitude now. It's motives. And if your motives for service are to get money from it, then your motives are filthy. And it has no place whatsoever in those of our leaders. Filthiness, filthy lucre, greed for money. Verse 9, we read the fifth of the qualifications for the deacon. Verse 9, we read, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Paul is not saying here a mystery like we think of mystery, not saying something that is unknown to us, a great mystery as we would think of it. He's basically saying holding the revealed truth of the faith with a pure conscience. What a jewel that is. Now he brings in a term that is used in the refining of precious metals. Let these also first be tested, refined. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now the last controversy tonight, boy are we over time, and I do apologize for this. We'll bring it to its speediest conclusion possible. The last controversy tonight is found in verse 11. You will notice in verse 11 in either the King James or the New King James, maybe other translations from which we are reading, you will notice the little word there as being in italics. And may I also say that the word wives here is found many times in the New Testament, at least a dozen that I found, translated women. Many people say that what this is saying is likewise the women. And they are saying that this is a message for deaconesses. Well, it's maybe applicable to deaconesses, in my opinion. But I think that if Paul wanted it to be used specifically for deaconesses, he would have used the words here for serving, the word diakonas. Same as what he uses in Romans 16:1 when he's talking to Phoebe, a servant. The word is a female deacon in the church in Cenchrea. He doesn't here. I believe that it is maybe fitting and proper that we read here, likewise, their wives. For after all, a deacon work is a very physical and a very forward work, isn't it? People are going to see it, even people in the community. And so I believe Paul turns to their wives and gives them some qualifications for themselves. He uses the exact same word, reverent, honest, and dignified. Same word that he said for their husbands. Next he says, not slanderers. Not slanderers. Now if double-tongued is largely for the men, and I believe it is, I believe that the most slander in the church today comes from women. Sadly. Time Life Books, the publishers of People magazine, did a little study of what they call the gossip magazines and the scandal rags, we call them back home. Those newspapers that are found at the checkouts in supermarkets. It's not my position tonight to say anything about them. But largely they are scandals, or they are, quite often, slanders, aren't they? And they have their share of lawsuits about them. You know, the Time Life found that 86% of the people that buy those publications are women. They love good gossip. You know that this word here for slanderers is the word diabolos. Diabolos. It is the same word from which we get the word devil and devilish. And it is used in our New Testament, sisters, 34 times to describe the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. Please don't ever slander. It's one of the gravest sins of the church. And irreparable harm has been done in the church by gossip and by slander. Also, the sisters, the wives, are to be temperate, clear-headed, and a beautiful word, faithful, trustworthy. And as well to the deacons now, as he gets back on the subject of deacons in verse 13, the very same home and family expectations as we read in verses 2, 4, and 5 are also given of the elders, of the deacons, as were of the elders. Now with this I close. And we could spend all of our time on this very key, the last three verses of the chapter, the key three verses of the epistle. For Paul says, I want to come. I want to come, Timothy. I want to come to Ephesus. It's my desire to be there, but I don't know if or when I'll ever be able to come. Bearing in mind, he had just been released from prison. So he said, if I'm delayed, I want to give you these teachings so that you might know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which after all is the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and the foundation of